Acts 9. And let us read starting in verse 3. As he journeyed, that is Paul, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he trembled and trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now today we're going to talk about blindness, more specifically spiritual blindness. And we're going to try to understand what spiritual blindness is, and hopefully, through the preaching, help those who are blind to be able to see, because that's the way God works. He works through the preaching of the word. And if God gives power to these words, the blind will be made to see. That's a certainty. The problem with many Christians, and I don't know if I should put that in quotes or not, but the problem with them is that they think they already see. They think they already know who God is. And so they don't consider themselves blind. And that's a problem. And I don't know who said this, if it was my dad or some other preacher, but I did hear it from my dad first. And I was very young, and I was in church, probably not paying attention, but I heard him say this. He said, "Salvation can be had with a look." Salvation can be had with a look. And that phrase arrested me, and I started to listen. Now, he was preaching from the book of Numbers 21, and that is where the Israelites grumbled against God and against Moses, and saying that they were only rescued from Egypt so that they could die in the wilderness. That seemed to be a common refrain with them. Now, not only did they grumble against God and Moses, the bread that they were blessed with, they said, was worthless. And so God sent fiery serpents among them, and many Israelites died. Then the people admitted and confessed that they were wrong, and Moses prayed for them. And the Lord answered his servant Moses and told him what to do. And it says in verse 9 of that chapter, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." All he had to do was look. Now, this is as clear an illustration as there ever was about the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look and live. Just look and live. Don't stand up. Just look from where you are. Don't walk toward it because you're afraid that it doesn't have enough power to save you absolutely from where you are. Just look and live. Just trust in its ability. And don't ask someone to look for you. You must look. Now, salvation can be had with a look. Well, that sounds too easy. That sounds too easy. I know. Isn't it wonderful? Sounds great. Well, there must be some gimmick, some little trick. There's always strings attached. Well, that's what the world's taught us. No strings attached, no trick. Then why, preacher, do some people still go to hell? Because in order to look, you must know what you need to look at. You need to know in your mind what it is you should look to. That's first and foremost. Second, you need to have the inclination to look. If you don't have either of those two things, you won't look. Some people cannot look to the bronze serpent because they don't know what one is, or because a false teacher has told them about a false bronze serpent. You can kind of see where I'm leading with this. Other people know what a bronze serpent is, but because of their sinful hearts, they don't want to look. They know, they just refuse. Now, of course, the bronze serpent that was made in the desert is a picture of Jesus Christ, and we look to him and live. Everyone who looks to him lives and is given life. Well, then how do we look at Jesus and live? Jesus is not physically here. That's impossible. Well, we look with the eyes of the mind and the eyes of the heart. The mind's eye is kind of a phrase used to describe what we see in our mind when we imagine something or have a recollection of something, when we remember. Now, we all do this. For instance, we speak on the phone. And that person's voice, when we hear it, we kind of put a face to that voice based on only their voice. We don't know what they really look like, but we think we do, and we just have that habit. And that's the mind's eye. Or when a person's features, they can be described to us. Go look for this or that man or woman. And that mental image that we build up from those descriptions, that's the image we carry with us until we meet that person. And then it's replaced by what our eyes actually see. And then there's the eyes of the heart. That's an expression used to describe our desires. Our desires. Has anyone else heard the phrase, he only has eyes for her? He only has eyes for her. Of course, that can be swapped. She only has eyes for him. That means he desires her and only her. His heart seeks her out and he's determined to be with her. No other woman can grab his attention from the one he seeks. And no other matter is more important than being with her. And many TV shows and stories, they turn this into some sort of perverse addiction or an infatuation, but it has its roots in love stories and is most commonly found there. And we have a good example in Songs of Solomon 2, where the beloved says of the Shulamite, like a lily among thorns, so is my love, so is her, so is she. Among the daughters. Those are words of a poet in love. The one he seeks is like a lily. And I don't know if you've ever seen one. I keep forgetting what they look like. They're just beautiful flowers. But the one he seeks is like a lily. And all the other daughters or all the other women around are like thorns. And what a metaphor. What a metaphor. The Shulamite, if she knows how the beloved feels, must feel wonderful. Her beloved has likened her to a lily, a flower that stands out among flowers. And he has said that all the other women, all those who would naturally catch the eye of the beloved, they're like thorns to him and to be avoided because of the pain that they would cause him. That's the difference. Now, God is known by these two extra sets of eyes, the eyes of the mind, the eyes of the heart. And when Jesus knocked Paul to the ground in Acts 9 and blinded him with a great light, he made Paul's physical eyes match his spiritual ones. Paul went to the ground and said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you that just knocked me down and blinded me?" Now, isn't that a kind of a telling question? Especially from Paul. He who was the Hebrew of Hebrews. Remember, Paul could stand tall. He was quite the Jew. But he did not know that Jesus was talking to him. He didn't know it was Jesus. And he didn't know that it was Jesus whom Paul was persecuting. Not the true one. Paul was spiritually blind. He neither knew who God really was, nor did he want to follow him. Paul claimed that he could see, yet he was blind. And just as Jesus told those Pharisees in chapter 9 of John, the book of John, it says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. It is with the mind's eye that we come to know the Lord through knowledge. And this knowledge was revealed to Paul, and he became a reborn man. Paul says in Ephesians 1, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And again, he says in Colossians 1, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. These are kind of like facts to know, things to know. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being faithful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. This knowledge they speak of is Jesus Christ. Him. Him. Not when he was born. Not the exact year the prophets spoke. Not the names of the prophets, anything like that. It's him. It's him. He being the seed of promise back in Genesis. He being the great mediator between God and men, as it says in 1 Timothy. And he being made sin for us. That's the knowledge. And this knowledge is needful for salvation. Now, why is it needful? Because we must know who to look to. Or who to look for. We must know who it is first. For example, if you were sick and the cure was just a certain medicine, but that the vial that medicine came in was next to a whole bunch of other ones. And those other ones, they had different colors. And those other ones might even harm you, or they just might do nothing. But either way, there's the one medicine that you need. You would demand that the doctor tell you which the correct medicine is and where to get it. And in the same way, we need to know how vile our sin is to God. You need to know that you're sick. And you need to know who the Christ is. You need to know where to get the cure. And who to get it from. And we need to know where to find him. But some would hear the words, look and live. And then they would say, well, tell me where to look. I guess I need to know. Tell me where this is. And they can even read in Romans 10, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so they only have this shallow understanding. And so they go to the preacher for knowledge, but the preacher's a false one. False preacher. He doesn't preach Jesus as the absolute Savior. And so his listeners are under the impression that they found the Christ. That they've just gained the knowledge of the Jesus Christ. And so they call on this Jesus Christ, but he's a false one. Instead of calling on Jesus of the gospel, they call on a Jesus that is not found in the Bible. And that's a danger. Jesus preached against those false teachers many times. Many times. But it's not all the false preacher's fault. From our birth, from our very birth, We think we can go to God on our own, but we can't. We can't. That's a lesson I had to learn. We think we know who God is, but we really don't. We really don't. Even if we've read this thing, this Bible, cover to cover, we don't. We think we know how He saves sinners, but we're wrong because we keep trying to save ourselves. We just do it all wrong. We think we go close to God with certain pleadings, with our talents, certain actions that we do once or multiple times, coming up to the pulpit, you know, walking the aisle. But instead, we're just moving farther away from God with those. We think we know what God wants from us, or the fact that we think He wants something from us to gain salvation. And so we offer our dedication and our piety, our feelings. But those are wrong for salvation. It says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That's why we think we know. We think we got it. We think we're wise. It continues, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul knows what he's talking about. Paul knows exactly what he's talking about. Yet we think we're right. Why? We think we are right. The eyes of the mind are blind to spiritual things. We're unable to know who God is, what He requires, and whom He saves. It's beyond our ability to understand. And Paul even says in Romans 10, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? You've got to hear it to know it, and then you got to believe it. So what does salvation look like? Does it look like merit or choice or Christian living? Or does it look like an ordinary man who was the Son of God, who did the works he saw his father do, and who came to save a nation not of this earth, not the nation state Israel? So which knowledge is correct, and how are we sure we have it? Can we gain this knowledge just of ourselves? Jesus himself tells us that we cannot. We cannot. In John 6:44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Only the calling from God himself will show you Jesus as he truly is and show you your sins as they truly are. That's how you gain it. And once we have obtained the knowledge, is that it? Do we then have salvation? We just got the facts. No, of course not. Are you cured after the doctor tells you the medicine you need, or are you cured after you've taken the medicine? Knowledge of doctrine and the Bible convinces some into believing that they have obtained salvation because they know the verses and they've read the commentators and they've studied the Bible cover to cover. I was in that boat once. That was not a good boat. I thought I had it. Because I was like Paul. I had grown up in a gospel preaching church. I thought I had it. I had never been lied to. I had never been told falsehoods. So I thought I had it. I was wrong. Now, Paul, of course, had that kind of knowledge, and along with a passionate belief in it, yet he counted it all as rubbish, that he may gain Christ. Now, knowing the truth is different from believing the truth. Believing the truth comes from the heart. And the eyes of the heart, they direct our desires. Or you could say they are our desires. Remember what the poet said in Songs of Solomon, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now, with men, which, you know, it's easy for me to preach as one because I am one, but with men, it's easy to know what their desires are. You just take a look at their bank accounts before and after they get a girlfriend. You can see where their desires are. That money goes right after their desire. And Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The truth of the world is, one of the truths that we learn when the gospel is revealed to us, is that people will do what they want to do, even if they know better. Even if they know better. Why do people say one thing and then do the opposite? Why don't they just do what they said they'd do? Because they did not want to. That's as simple as it is. Their desire was to do something else. Desire can even sometimes go beyond knowledge. In high school, I went out with a girl for many years, and she was just abusive, physically and emotionally abusive. Now, I knew in my head it was bad to continue with her. But the heart wants what the heart wants. My desire for her was so great that it overruled my knowledge of her. That can happen. But when you have the knowledge of Christ coupled with the desire for him, they complement one another. They're both good. Your knowledge doesn't say to your desire, "This is bad." And your desire doesn't tell your knowledge to be quiet. "I like this no matter what you say." Neither one wins out above the other because you both know him and therefore desire to be like him and with him. They are together. Paul says in Ephesians 3:16 that he, being God, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, there's desire, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, that is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And it does. But let's make that sentence a little shorter. You could shorten it to say that God would grant you to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That's it, right there. He's talking about faith. He's talking about belief. Once you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you have a desire to follow him. That's just true of everybody. He's not lost one that's been given him. The Shulamite from Songs of Solomon, who was so loved by the poet that he called her a lily among thorns, do you know how she, in turn, described him? Turn to Song of Solomon chapter 5. Song of Solomon 5. I love these words. Starting in verse 10. This is the Shulamite talking. She says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now it's as if she's saying to all the women in town, do you see now why I desire him? Isn't this a man to be desired? Now that I've told you all about him? In the same way, do we desire Christ? Do we desire to follow him? If we do, it's because we have heard of him as he is faithfully described in Scripture. But that desire didn't spring from knowledge only. Just as the knowledge wasn't understood from preaching only, both the knowledge and the desire came from God. Both of them. They both come from God. God says in Ezekiel 11, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. You didn't do that. You can't do that. God did that. Recall how the scribes and Pharisees had much knowledge of Scripture. Everybody knew it. They made sure everybody knew it, that they had knowledge of Scripture. But what did Jesus say to them? He said, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They had no desire. They had no desire for Jesus nor God the Father. In fact, they admitted that their desire was not salvation through Christ, but salvation through the law. And it's the law being with its many regulations and continual never-ending bloodletting. And they admitted that they did not want God as their father. They told Jesus, we have Abraham as our father. As if they said, take that, Jesus. Abraham's our father. Those misguided Pharisees were blind to the man that stood in front of them. And because they neither had the knowledge of him nor the desire to follow him, they were spiritually blind. Just like Paul used to be. Paul grew up blind, not knowing God or Jesus Christ. The God and the Jesus that Paul knew, they had the same names. They were called Jehovah and they were called Jesus. He wouldn't say Christ, but he would say Jesus. That was his name. The God and the Jesus that Paul knew, they performed the same miracles. You can read about it. It's right here. All in the Old Testament. And I don't know how he would have denied the things that Jesus did. But the God and Jesus that Paul knew, they spoke to the same people through the prophets, and they created the same earth. Same, but different. Paul did not have true knowledge, and he did not have a desire for the true God, even though he read about him. He knew him. So what was different about Paul? This is where the accusations fly. What was different about Paul? He was just like the Pharisees, and Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites and liars. Makes him a hypocrite and a liar. John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. And these same people led Jesus to be crucified. And Paul likewise approved of the persecution of the church and of the stoning of Stephen. We find the Pharisees doing what they have always done in later passages, even after Jesus was crucified. They just keep going, showing that they did not change. So what happened to Paul that made him change? Back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 17 and 18. It says, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, that is Paul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight once more, and he arose and was baptized. And at that moment, something, you know, like scales fell from his eyes, and he was no longer blind. That which he once did not know, he learned. He didn't learn it fully. This is his first time not being blind. Him who he did not desire, who he detested with such fervor that he was famous for. Paul was famous for this. Him he desired to see and to know and to behold. And it began right there. The scales from Paul's spiritual eyes, they fell off and he could see. And that's a marvelous thing it is to behold the Lord Jesus, because when you see him rightly, you see that he is altogether lovely. Just like it says in Song of Solomon. So I ask, who do you see? Who do you see? Do you lack knowledge? Well, pray that God grants you a hearing ear, because that's how you gain knowledge. Do you lack desire? Pray that God gives you a living heart. If you are his, have no fear, because Jesus promises to you, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And finally, are you blind? Are you blind? Well, salvation can be had with a look. Salvation can be had with a look. That's all I have. Bruce, would you pray for us, please?